I've asked Mary Ellen if she would come and read the scripture to us, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you'd like to turn to it, it's not going to be on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17.
This is about correcting an abuse of the Lord's Supper, and it was written by the Apostle Paul. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why among you many are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your presence here with us this morning. And we thank you for your presence with us always. You love us, and you've promised you would always be with us. And I thank you that no matter what we go through in this life, you are with us. Lord, we want to bring to before you this morning some of our missionary friends. We think of Scott in the Middle East as he has met with many refugees in the eastern part of his country who have fled ISIS and terrorism, and he has been assessing the needs there and what the alliance can do in that part of the country. Pray that you'd give them wisdom and that they'd be very effective in helping many of these people, and I pray that many of these people would come to know you as their Savior and Lord. And Father, we pray for TEAM, the Evangelical Alliance Mission, this hospital that we've just seen. Lord, thank you for the faithfulness of these people. Thank you that they've stuck with it. And thank you for keeping them well and using them to bring so many people to know Christ. I pray that you'd continue to bless their work there. I pray that there would be no illnesses, diseases, no infectious problems as a result of their different ways of doing sanitation. Lord, just keep them safe. Keep their patients safe. And bring many more people to know you. We pray also for Asia Bibi and Saeed Abedini, who are in prisons because they're Christians in the Middle East. Father, please get them out of there soon. Bring them back to their families. Asia to her 5 or 6 children and her husband, and Saeed to home to the United States here to his wife and 2 kids. Lord, we pray for health problems that we're experiencing in our family here. We think of Doug Beto. We thank you, Lord, that he's recovering from his stroke, and I pray that he'd continue to recover to full health. Lord, we also pray for Eldora. Lord, we just pray for complete healing from the melanoma. Just take every cancer cell out of her body, give her health and life, and just have your hand on her, Lord. We are looking for a miracle. And Lord, we pray that as this morning, that we would experience your presence as we gather around your table. I pray that you would work in us today, that we would know and hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
When I was just a young lad, the tables in the home in which I grew up were a very important place. The kitchen table, the dining room table. Every night we would gather as a family, first my mom and my dad, and then me, and then my little brother, who's 5 years younger than me, and then when I was 18 years old, my adopted sister from Korea. Those were good times around the table. It was always the five of us. Sometimes there was somebody else that would come in and share with us. Sundays, almost always, my mom would invite somebody else from the church over for dinner. I remember having missionaries stay in our home who came from missions conference. I remember people who we knew from the church. I remember outsiders. I always enjoyed sitting around the dining room table, even though I was only 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, and listening to the conversation among the adults. Sometimes I think today we've separated families so much into pockets of age groups that we don't really enjoy the refreshing that comes from intergenerational gatherings together. But that was always a part of my growing up years. I remember Bud and Ruth Roods, who were missionaries to Borneo, staying in our home for a week during missions conference. I remember Bud taking me out in the backyard on the driveway and taking his blowgun that was about 3 feet long with the darts in it, putting up a box at the end of the driveway and him puffing on that and watching that dart fly into the box, my being able to do the same after he did it. And then I remember him coming to school with me when I was in third grade and doing an assembly and showing the kids all of the different things that he did as a missionary in Borneo. The table was a very important part of my life. It was a place where we communed. It was a place where I saw who my mom and dad really were. It was a place where we could talk about the things that happened during the day. It's a place where we really got to know each other. That was in the day when there were hardly any things like fast food. The first McDonald's restaurant was about 15 miles from my home in Des Plaines, Illinois. It was the only one I'd ever seen. There was a A&W that was just a few blocks away from us, and it was always fun as my brother and I would go there, and sometimes as a family we'd go and get a root beer, but it was the table. It was the table where family gathered and communed. I started last week to talk to you about three tables. I'd like you to take your notes out of your bulletin so that you can follow along. I want to keep this fairly short because I want us to take time, quite a bit of time, to just feast around the Lord's table and understand more deeply what this table means to us. We started last week talking about three tables, three circles. These circles, these tables of communion help us dissolve the disconnect between the church and the world. I'll tell you more about that next week, but if you haven't discovered that there is a disconnect between the church and the world, then you're living on some other planet, because there is a big disconnect. But I'm convinced that these three tables, beginning with the Lord's table that we celebrate today, can be key in our reaching other people for Christ. First, on the far left, there is the closed or close circle, in which is the Lord's table. It's closed because this table is meant for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and are his followers and are submitted to him. It's not that we want to exclude people. It's just that this is the table where we celebrate the Lord's death and his resurrection. And it really only makes sense for people who are followers of his to gather around this table. The second circle is a porous circle. It's the home of the believer. It's the home that is porous because there are other people that can sit around this table. Neighbors and friends who've not yet come to know Christ can have access to that table. And it actually becomes one of the best places for you and I to get over our fear of people who don't know Christ and begin to show them hospitality and the love of Christ, which comes out of our own relationship with Him and our relationship with the body of believers. The third table is the half circle. Anybody know what that third table M represents? It's the golden arches. Do you know that one of the biggest McDonald's I've ever been in is in Moscow? In 1995, when Russia had finally opened up in the early 90s to the West, McDonald's started popping up. And in Moscow at that time, there was the biggest McDonald's restaurant I've ever seen in my life. The bay of cash registers was 24 cash registers long. And the line of people waiting to get in was at least three blocks long. It was amazing. It was a two-story McDonald's. The food in Russia, their cuisine is horrible. And so we resorted to going to McDonald's now and then. I don't think in a two-week period I'd ever had more Big Macs than I did that week or 2 weeks that we were there in Russia. And the Big Mac there was almost identical to the Big Mac here. At any rate, the half circle represents the public square, the bistro table, the table where you're likely to sit not only with people who are followers of Christ, but people who aren't. You give up being the host. Very often, you're just one of the crowd that sits at that table. But that also is a place where you can be conscious of and you can discern the Lord's presence with you, because the Bible tells us that wherever we go, He goes with us. Today, I want to look more closely at the closed or close table, as I like to call it. Its origin you're well familiar with. Jesus was the one who, with His disciples, originated the Lord's table. It's His table. He owns it. He started it. He wanted to use it as a method of helping His disciples understand what He was going to be going through just a day or so later after He celebrated this with them. Jesus, that night, took the bread and the cup that were used in the Passover. It was the time of the Passover, the time when the Jews would gather in Jerusalem from all over the then known world and celebrate the Passover, which was the killing of the lamb, the spreading of the blood on the doorpost, and the miracle that allowed them to be able to get out of Egypt and into the wilderness and on their way to the promised land. And the Lord took some of those elements, the bread of the Passover and one of the cups of wine that was used in the Passover celebration, and He used those things as symbols of His body and His blood, blood that would be shed and body that would be broken when He was on the cross. His death and resurrection were really the establishment of His kingdom on earth among His disciples. Unfortunately, the disciples failed to get the point. They failed to recognize. They failed to discern. They failed to understand that that piece of bread and that that cup of wine actually represented the body and the blood of Jesus, and that He was actually with them at that moment. Instead of understanding the gravity of the moment, they bickered over who would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. And Jesus reminded His disciples that His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world, where the king lords it over His subjects, but that His kingdom is different. Instead, it's those who lead serve. And that's exactly what Jesus did, as He took the water basin and the towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. One of the most vivid memories in my life took place in Burkina Faso, when 11 of us men knelt down in front of some of the people who were a part of the church that we had stayed in and worked with during our 2 weeks in Lone U and washed the feet of the male leaders. We didn't know whether we would end up washing more than just 12 feet or what, but they got done with the first row of people, and then the ladies group came in, and we washed some of the most callous, dirty, hard feet that I've ever washed in my life, and I still remember that. And that's what Jesus did with his disciples. But there's an ongoing practice of this table. And the key issue of the table of the Lord is submission to the Lord. It is an opportunity for you and me as we gather around the cup and the bread to discern the Lord's body, to realize that this is more than a cracker that comes out of a box. This does not actually turn into the body and the blood of Jesus, because Jesus, in the first celebration of this, was right there with his disciples. But sometimes I think we've backed off so far from that that we fail to realize that there's something very special about this cup and this bread. And to fail to realize their significance is to fail to discern the Lord's body. It's a failure on our part to realize that God is here. The first table is so vital to our Christian life. You and I can't, as Christians, as a body of believers, we cannot survive without it. It is key to our identity as to who we really are in Christ. Paul rebuked the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which Mary Ellen just read a minute ago. These are the words that speak of this. He talks about everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning or recognizing the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Every time you and I sit around this table, we as fellow believers recognize what Jesus has done for us on the cross. This is the communion of the saints. You don't have to wait until you're dead. You don't have to have performed a miracle to be called a saint. The Bible clearly calls us saints when we place our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he imputes his righteousness to us and we become his saints. This is the communion of the saints. Water baptism brands you. If you've been baptized in water, it branded you individually as a follower of Christ. But when you and I gather around this table, the Lord's table marks us and brands us as a community of believers and followers of Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity today for you and me to become cognizant and recognize and discern the presence and the power of Christ among us and in us. The Lord is here. The Lord is omnipresent. He is present everywhere at once. He is present with you and me here, and he is present with believers who are in Iran and Saudi Arabia and Iraq and all over the world. David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" I can't. Now, this is not pantheism. Pantheism believes that God is in the tree and God is in the rock, and that's not what we believe in. We don't worship trees or worship rocks. We distinguish between the rock and the Lord. He is not a rock. He is not a tree. He is present with us, And he is within us, but he is distinct in his personality. Paul, in talking to the people of Athens, put it this way: God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. When Jesus sent out the 12 apostles as his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, the last thing he said as a part of that was, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus will never leave us. He will never, never, never forsake us. Sometimes people see miraculous manifestations of the Lord's presence. Sometimes people hear audible voices. Sometimes they see him in dreams. Sometimes in visions. I've read a number of articles, and did you know that almost 95% of Muslims who are coming to Christ and becoming followers of Christ first have a vision of Christ? Now, they have to have somebody share with them the gospel and how they can become a Christian. The vision isn't everything. But some authorities who know what's going on in the Arab world, around the world, say that these visions are becoming more and more reoccurring in the hearts and lives of people who are then coming to faith. Sometimes in the Old Testament, there were theophanies. People would see appearances of God, like when the angel who appeared as a man announced Sarah's miraculous pregnancy, or when Jacob wrestled with a man in the middle of the night who was the angel of the Lord, or when Joshua was encountered by a vision of the Lord prior to leading the people in the conquest of Jericho. And the angel was identified as the commander of the Lord's army. When you're reading the Old Testament and the word "the" is used, when it speaks of not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, it is almost always speaking of a Christophany or a theophany, where the pre-incarnate Christ appears as a man or as an angel. Peter and John in the New Testament dazzled the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, with their courage after being hauled off before them to give an explanation for their miracles and their proclamation of the gospel. These were unlearned men. They hadn't been to seminary. They hadn't been to rabbi school. They were just ordinary fishermen and tax collectors and just ordinary guys. But Luke writes in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, that the Sanhedrin, quote, took note that these men had been with Jesus. It's one thing to know that God is omnipresent. It's another thing to discern his presence, to know that he is with you. To know that he's with you when you're doing some remodeling in your house. To know that he is with you when you stand over an operating table and do your surgical thing. To know he is with you when you start to draw. To know he is with you when you're a student and you're studying, or you're a mom and you're teaching your boys. To know he is with you when you sort mail at IWCO, or drive a truck, or one of those little things that, forklifts that carry stuff around. Practicing the Lord's presence. Brother Lawrence wrote a little booklet that I read a long time ago. He wrote it even longer ago than when I read it, about practicing the presence of God. How many in here play an instrument or at one time played an instrument. How do you get better? By practicing. I know a good friend of mine who remembers back when he was learning how to play the guitar, and he would play the guitar for 6 or 7 hours straight. He's good, but he's not the best of the best. Practicing. Sitting at the Lord's table is an opportunity for you and me to practice, to discern the Lord's body, to think in such a way that we become conscious of his presence. Having the reality of God's presence in our life isn't dependent upon our being a certain place, but it does require determination in keeping the Lord before us. I'm going to close very quickly, but I want you to turn to the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. Think about it. Verse 7. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I'd like for you and me this morning, as we sit around the table, kind of the ground zero of our whole relationship with the Lord and of all of the other tables that are a part of our life, this table is the most important, and this table is the one where that presence of the Lord can be genuinely felt and experienced as we discern the Lord's body and realize that we are handling more than just a cracker, in a sense, but that this piece of bread really does represent the body of the Lord, and that this cup of wine is truly a manifestation of what he did for us on the cross.